Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Taking a further Bible reading for the morning, I'm going to the last book that you will find in your Bible. I'm going to the book of the Revelation and to read some of the words from the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. Commencing to read at verse 9, and as I indicated at the beginning of the service, please forgive the sound of my voice this morning, somewhat croaky. Please pardon the expression of it. But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, and reading down to the end of verse 18. Revelation 1 and verse 9, John records, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his fist was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Let's pray together. Father, we would come to your word this morning, and we would ask for that enabling of your Spirit, that we might understand your word, that it may be written upon our hearts, that it may form the lives that we live, that it would direct our steps, that it would guard our thinking, that we may be a people shaped by your word. And so we ask, dear Spirit of God, that you would take these things and that you would apply them to our hearts and lives. Open up your word to us, that it would be food to our soul. Open up your word to us, our Father, that we might find wisdom and understanding. Open up your word, that we might learn of you. For you are the God who has given to us this word, and this word surely is about you. So help us to listen. Help us to take it in. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us, our Father, from all our unrighteousness. And forgive the sins of the one who speaks, because they are many. And help us to hear no voice this morning except the voice of the Lord. Help us, hear us, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going back to the book of Jonah, this book which has been the subject of our meditation now for some weeks together. And I want to begin by going to that question that was raised in that first chapter, the question that was brought out by the sailors themselves, who in light of the experience that they were encountering, the storm that they were facing, the events around them, they said, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." And this question is raised in the first chapter of Jonah, and you get it in verse 7, and you also get it in verse 8. It's a question that comes to us in two occasions, one following the other. And there is a sense in which this question forms the very heart of this book. It's a key that unlocks this little book for us. For behind that question, another question lies. Behind that question, this question is to be found. What kind of a God is this who has the power and the authority and the might and the dominion to hurl such a great wind at us? What kind of a God can do what he is doing? So that this book is a story not simply about a great storm and a great fish, but it's about a great God who can send a great storm and who can supply a great fish. This little Old Testament book introduces us to the book of God, to the Word of God, and that is to God himself. This is a book that tells us about the God of the Bible, the God who begins everything and who finishes everything. So what is true of this God? I'm going to the 9th verse. "And he said to them," that is Jonah speaking and responding to the sailors, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Here, concisely, simply, Jonah declares his theology. Who is this God? Who is behind what is going on here? Oh, he says, he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the creator. And therefore, he's the controller of all things. In our language, we would simply say, he is the sovereign Lord. And we see this developing as the story unfolds. We see more and more of God's sovereign might and power as this narrative is unfolded for us. Let me give you some general pictures of its truth before we come to the particulars for this morning. If you have a sermon outline with you, you will see the points that I put there in order for us. When we look at the words here of this 9th verse, when we look at this chapter, we see that the world belongs to this God. The world is his. He is the one who has made the sea and the dry lands. And there is nothing in this world that he doesn't know about. For if you go back to the 2nd verse, the commission given to Jonah contained these words, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." He knew what was going on in Tarshish. He knew what was going on in Nineveh. He knew what was going on in this world that he has made. He knows this world. He knows what is going on in this world. The world is his. The worker is his. Verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. It comes to Jonah the prophet. It comes to Jonah the preacher. And he is not merely invited, but he is commissioned by this God to go. He is called by God to go. He is chosen by God to go. As were our own Lord's disciples. And although Jonah would seek to flee from God, he would learn that there is no escape from this God. And as we are here this morning as his children, we have to acknowledge that we are here as his children because of his irresistible and unrelenting grace to us, that his word came to us and commanded us to repent and to believe. The world is his. The word is his also, because you notice that the word comes to his worker. The word is his. The word of the Lord came to him. Verse 1. And this was Jonah's mission, as it is any preacher's mission. That is, that we by ourselves as men, we have nothing to say except what God has said. That the only message we have to declare is the message which has been given to us by God. I trust you have never or never will come to this place because of the particular person standing behind this microphone. That you don't come here simply to hear the sound of what the man's voice is like. But you will come to hear the word of God. You will come to hear not just a sermon, but you will come to hear a message from God. This world is his. The worker is his. The word is his. And the will is his. Look with me at verse 11. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. What do you see here? Try as they might, these sailors had to learn that you can't fight against God and hope to win. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will accomplish his purposes. God's word will not return unto him void. Which leads me, therefore, to the first of my three major points for the morning. And the first is this: that when you consider this God, you come surely to the conclusion that this God is beyond comprehension. This God is beyond comprehension. The exclamation of the men in verse 10. "What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done?" And if you will notice that those words are followed by that little word, "for." What is this that you have done? "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Their distress was caused by Jonah's disobedience. Because verse 9 would seek to be but a summary of all that Jonah had shared with them. Furthermore, Their fear is related to Yahweh, to the Lord, because it appears to them that they're unsure how they can appease him. Because if you notice verse 11, what is recorded for us there, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For," you get that little word again, "for the sea grew more and more tempestuous." For, once and again. What can we do to stop this? If you declared to us this God, then what can we do to change the situation? What is this God like? He is a God who is morally perfect. He is a God who is morally perfect. In a word, he is holy. Absolutely righteous. And this is implied, you see, in verse 10. Because the words that you find there, "What have you done?" The question that the sailors put to Jonah, "What have you done?" is in the language of the Bible an expression of moral outrage. The sailors recognized that Jonah's behavior, his arrogant defiance of God, and his obvious disobedience to God is a standard, a state, a sign of moral outrage. That he has committed an offense against one who is morally perfect and whose moral perfection is manifested by the measure and might of the storm that they are experiencing. God had manifested something of his moral purity in his response, his awful response, as it were, to Jonah's fleeing. And so the sailors glean, they learn something about this God. He is a God who is morally perfect. But then in addition to that, he is a God who is absolutely just. And this is brought out for us in the 12th verse. Jonah says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah acknowledges, "I know this has happened because of me." He is acknowledging before these men, pardon me, his guilt. And so he's absolving the sailors of all culpability. He is acknowledging that God is right and righteous in treating him this way. That he is right and he is just to deal with Jonah as he has been dealing. And he is right and just to deal with the sailors as he's been dealing. He is morally perfect. He is absolutely just. But then he is also a God who is amazingly gracious. Because you see, the sovereign grace of God is seen here not only in his commissioning of Jonah to go and preach to those in Nineveh, but the grace of God is manifested here in the conversion of these sailors. Yahweh, the Lord, has revealed himself, we would say, by general revelation, the tempest, the storm, that he is the creator God who knows and sees all things and can do all things. But he has also revealed himself by what we also call special revelation. Jonah has told them about this God, this Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, that he is the one true God. And therefore, in light of this, we have this beautiful picture that is so often seen in Scripture of men and women acting quite freely and responsibly, yet who at the very same time are fulfilling God's sovereign purpose and plan. It's the kind of thing that we see at Calvary, is it not? What we're remembering at the Lord's table. We see the action of wicked men. We see the cruelty of the soldiers. We see the deceitfulness of the religious leaders. We see the wickedness of men being manifested quite freely, quite openly. And yet when you read, particularly in Acts, the commentary of the Lord's people, what is their comment? What is their conclusion? God was behind it all. This had been prepared before eternity. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so that on the one hand, you get man acting quite freely and quite responsibly. And yet on the other hand, you see God working out his purposes perfectly. It's the kind of thing you see, of course, in the life of Joseph. God meant it for good, was his conclusion to his life. And you see it here in Jonah. Did you see here that God would save these men, the shipload of sailors? He would deliver them from darkness and bring them into his most marvelous light. He'd make himself known to them. And so isn't it wonderful to think that before the world was formed, God had the names of these sailors written down in his book alongside your name and my name, beloved brother and sister in Christ. They were recorded there. What seems random to us, Jonah getting up and Jonah fleeing away, is never random with God. He knows all. He is over all. And as Paul writes there at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, all things are from him and through him and to him. Because what do we see in the lives of these sailors? We see them expressing faith in God who has revealed himself. We see these men having a new heart. They abandon their gods and they attach themselves to Jonah's God and manifest, particularly from verses 14 through 16, great reverence and fear for this God. My friends, here is a God beyond comprehension, and therefore as a God who humbles us. The more we learn of him, the more we see ourselves as but dust of the earth, which is what we are. A God who is beyond comprehension, that moves us to humility and to worship and reverence. But then as we look at this story and we look at the setting here, we see that God is a God who is beyond comparison. A God beyond comparison. You see, to the sailors, Jonah's God is beyond anyone or anything they have never known before. He is beyond all their gods. He is beyond them with his power, with his might, with his dominion, with his authority. This God, this great God, can hurl great winds which can try to break up and tear asunder a Tarshish ship, an ocean liner like this. Here is a God who can send the wind and then can withdraw that wind. Here is a God who hears when people pray. Here is a God who acts for those who wait upon him. And here is a God, though men may try to frustrate his purposes and his plans, here is a God that you cannot frustrate. You cannot hinder him. You cannot stop him. You cannot fight against this God. His ways are beyond measure, and his will is beyond prevention. Because again, you look at verse 14. Therefore they call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Here they are praying to this God. Here they are appealing to this God. This storm which they've experienced is clearly from his hand. And one reason for it was his heart. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Lord, it's pleased you to send this storm. Lord, it has pleased you to send this man to us. For such a time as this, this man has come. Lord, you are working out your purposes. You are fulfilling your pleasure. These sailors saw that his hand was mighty, and they saw that his heart was merciful. And so also, they discovered that his wisdom was beyond searching. His wisdom beyond searching. For surely, as we see the salvation of these men, we recognize that the way of salvation decreed by God and the way in which that salvation is applied to human lives and realized in human lives surpasses anything mere human beings could ever devise. You think again of that letter of Paul to the Romans. And you think of how Paul writes about the riches and the fullness and the grace of God in the gospel. You see how God has prepared things and God has performed things. You see how God has wrought our salvation. How wondrous this story is. How glorious God's way of redemption. So that it is no wonder that he concludes with that doxology that I've referred to already. But let me read it to you in full. I'm going to that 11th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 11. We're drawing the great theological portion of this epistle to a close. He says, 'Twas all the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen.' And so the sailors recognize that Yahweh, he has ordained what's taken place. More than that, he has orchestrated what has taken place. He is the God whose word is powerful, whose word does what it is designed to do. The sailors see that God has been in this, a God who is beyond comprehension, a God we have no one to compare him like, because he alone is holy. He alone is righteous. He alone is the true and living God. Drew Dyack, in his little book called Yawning at Tigers, wrote this: "The moment we think that we have God figured out is the instant of our greatest confusion." The moment we think that we've got God down pat, that we know perfectly well what our God is like, the moment we think we've got God figured out is the instant of our greatest confusion. This God, wisdom is beyond searching. whose will is beyond prevention, whose ways are beyond measure, is a God whose wealth is beyond reckoning. Because you see, he owns the wind and the waves. And that's why they obey him. He owns, as the old chorus used to say, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He owns the birds of the air. For did he not command the ravens to feed the prophet Elijah? And then, as we shall see in verse 17, he owns the very fish of the sea. There is no place on earth, my friends, there is no property on earth, there is no particle of earth, but that God does not say, mine, mine. Everything that he has formed is his. Everything that he has created is his. And so knowing this God is essential, enriching, and edifying. It's an enlivening exercise that will fill all our days for all eternity. This God is so vast. This God is so mysterious. This God is so mighty that it will take all of eternity for us to start, to begin, to comprehend what he is like. And yet how foolish we are at times, that we try to cram him into handmade doctrinal little boxes and schemes. That we think we've got God all worked out. We have our own little package of God, as though we can make him, we can bring him down to our size, that we can fit God into our thinking and into our minds. That we try to package him, to make him more attractive or more acceptable. So that we leave out those aspects of his being that may cause offense. Or we water down those doctrines which we think might frighten. And my friends, the temptation always is to make a God in our own image rather than bowing before him in wonder of his vastness, of his morality, of his glory. If I may quote Dyke again, we have become experts at taking something lofty, so unfathomable and incomprehensible, and dragging it down to the lowest shelf. We fail to account for the fact that God is neither completely knowable nor remotely manageable. You can't put God in your box, my friend. He is far, far greater than this. He is beyond comprehension. As these sailors were learning, he is beyond comparison. And so thirdly, this God is beyond corruption. He is beyond corruption. What do I mean? Well, simply this. You can't tame this God. You know, you can try and tame your dog. You may even try and tame your cat, but that's a whole different question. But you can try and tame your dog. You can try and domesticate your pet so that they will come at your call and do as you say. But you can't tame God. You can't buy him. You can't bribe him. You can't bend him. You can't blackmail him. But you can fear him, and you can worship him, and you can love him, and you can reverence him, and you can rejoice in him. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. What do we have here? And the men were exceedingly afraid and say to him, what is this that you have done? And verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Here you see is the fruit of faith. Here's the classical sign of conversion. Because conversion means a change of life from having a change of heart. And a change of heart which had been wrought by the doing of this God and through the desire of this God. These men have undergone a heart operation. They've had a heart transplant, a heart change. God, this God who knows this world, this God who for whom nothing is hidden, has come to these men and revealed himself and spoken to them and changed them. They've been converted. And so they come to worship him. Now, wonder if that's true of each one of us here this morning. Do we know what it is to have been converted by God? To have been changed by the true and living God? To become a new creature in Christ Jesus? Because it was Jesus himself who said, except you be converted. Except you be converted and become as little children, you will in no wise, no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You can't tame God. You can't try and bribe him by your supposed goodness. You cannot manipulate him. He is beyond corruption. And so the men were exceedingly afraid. Not now at the storm merely, but at the power and righteousness and justice of the only true God, Yahweh. And my friends, this is a test of our worship. Because if you've ever looked to see what is the difference between idolatrous worship and true worship? What's the difference now in the life of these men? They would have worshipped their idols, their gods, but now here they are fearing the true and the living God. What's the difference between the two? Let me take you to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. To an incident in the life of the children of Israel. Exodus 19 and verse 16. You'll remember the occasion as you turn to it. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Listen to these words. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound, the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Notice the emotional response to all of this. The latter part, the end, the final word of verse 16, trembled at the presence of the living God. But turn over a few pages, the same book, but to chapter 32 and verse 1. Chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it like a graven tool, or with a graven tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's the difference between worshiping the true God and idols? The worship of the true God brings a sense of godly fear and reverence and trembling. Idolatrous worship, eating, drinking, making merry. My point is simply this, my friends. You don't tremble before idols. You don't tremble before idols. Because idols are safe. You can make them. You can carry them. You can shape them. You can control them. Idols don't challenge you. Idols don't confront you. Idols don't convict you. Idols are harmless things. And therefore, morally, you can pay homage in a sense to your idol, but then go off and live as you please. Eat, drink, and play. But you can't stand before Yahweh, the Lord, without a sense of fear. And by that fear, I mean reverence. You can't come before the Lord without a sense of knowing something of your smallness and your insignificance. You think of Isaiah, "Woe is me." You think of Daniel. You think of Ezekiel. You think of John, that portion that I read right at the beginning. He sees something of the glory of our exalted Christ. And what was his response to seeing this exalted one? So the same as the prophets of old, he says, "I fell on my face as though one dead." Prostrate before him. In worship. Divine encounters, my friend, can be terrifying. Because our God, you can't comprehend him and you can't put him into your little box. He is far greater than we ever can imagine. And that's why R.C. Sproul, speaking about Isaiah's confrontation in chapter 6 of his book, says that what Isaiah was experiencing in chapter 6 is what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. He was coming apart, just as this ship in the sea was coming apart because it's been confronted by the Almighty God. And the men exceedingly afraid. So what characterizes the Christian church today? What kind of worship does it convey? What kind of worship do we portray? What do we exhibit? Because, my friends, there is not a lion tamer in this world who can tame our God. He doesn't fit into any of our boxes. He will not jump through our hoops. He will never sit down and beg of us. He is a lion and he bites and he can kill. He is the kind of God who causes hardened sailors and tough soldiers to fear. What kind of a God do we manifest to this world? What kind of a God do we proclaim? What kind of a God do we exhibit? And then what kind of a God do we expect? In other words, what do we expect from this God as we would gather together to worship? As you came here this morning, you're coming on your way here, we've come together to worship.
what has been our expectation? You know, we come just the way we've always come. We've come the way we've come for the last 10, 20, 30, 40 times. We've come and we know the songs, we know the scriptures, we know the sacraments, we've heard this sermon before, maybe a different accent, but no new truth, nothing unusual. We've heard it all before, and here we are. We've got everything under control. We don't expect anything to proceed except that which is normal. How terribly sad. How terribly sad. How terribly sad to come to worship without great expectations. But think along these lines with me for a moment as I close. When you come here each Sunday, do you come expecting to hear God's word? Do you come expecting to hear not just my voice or the voice of another preacher, but do we come with a prayerful expectancy to wait on God and expect that this God who works and who speaks and who is not silent, do we come expecting to hear from Him? Wasn't this the note that Paul congratulated, as it were, those at Thessalonica concerning, that when they heard the word, he says, it was not heard as though it was the word of man, but as it was in truth the word of God. And we got a hunger in our heart as we come here each day that, Lord, speak to me today. Let me hear your voice. Speak, O Lord, your servant heareth. And we come expecting that God Himself, through His Word, will convey some spiritual good to my soul. That He may reveal something new to me. Or He may remind me of something that I have forgotten. Or He may refresh me by doing something that is unusual. Something that's come unexpectedly. Do you come to hear His voice? Do you come to be fed, changed, transformed, revived, renewed? And if you don't hear from Him, do you go away disappointed? Do you go away praying that, Lord, I'm seeking You. I'm knocking at your door. Lord, I want above everything else to hear your voice. If you don't hear God speaking to you, do you go home and as it were, storm the very gates of heaven until God Himself will speak clearly to you? Come expectantly. How wonderful for these sailors. God came to them, confronted them, challenged them, conveyed truth about Himself to them, and converted them. And they responded by trust and obedience. So what kind of a God do we discover here? What kind of a God? What, as I said right at the beginning of this book, is about God. What is this God like? What is the Bible's God like? Well, I close with some words that you probably know, but let me remind you of them. Some words of C.S. Lewis. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. the great lion.
Oh,
said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion.
That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly.
Then he isn't safe, said Lucy.
Safe?
Said Mr. Beaver.
Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you?
Who said anything about being safe?
Course he isn't safe.
But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And this is our God. He isn't safe, but he's good. And he is the king beyond comprehension, beyond comparison, beyond corruption. He is the Lord, the high King of heaven. And so we bow down and worship for this. This is our God. Let's pray together.